good morning to you all. You could add Cuba to that list too, because we've been going to Cuba over the last 3 years for a month at a time in poor, rural, communist Cuba. And of course, there's a lot of changes going on there, at least in the higher echelons of power. Not much change on the ground, that's for sure. But anyways, it's nice to hear all those, that catalog of countries. Some of them are, you know, I can't remember if I've been to or not. But it's true. That, since we were with you last year, we were in Ireland again with the Coonies. Actually, Garnet was here with you while I was there. And don't forget to pray for Garnet. He's going for a double hip replacement in 2 weeks. And he really needs it. So he's going to be in the shop for repairs. I was going to contact him and say, maybe, you know, look into a few other spare parts that needs changing too. I can say that about Garnet. He led me to the Lord, by the way, in 1985. So I don't want to get into a long history here. I always get nostalgic when I come here. It's just terrible. You know, but it is like home here, because this is where I fellowshiped when I went to Bible school, right here in a building. And again, I'm getting into the history again. It's just not, how do I get away? And then there's Everett. Where is he? He's hiding. Oh, there he is. Yeah. I always got to be careful, you know. But listen, I got to tell you, Everett, the Lord has worked it out wonderfully. I'll tell you why. Because the Lord has arranged that we're going to be in separate countries now. You'll be safe and I'll be safe. We'll tell you more about that, because in less than a month, we're going to give our notice at our apartment in Barrie. And by the end of the year, we hope to be in Belize as missionaries again. Everett, don't worry, okay? Don't worry. You know, I tell people, if people wonder, like some of you are wondering right now, this thing about Everett and I, you know, and I just tell people, look, we're friends, pure and simple. I'm pure. Now, but since we were with you last, I think, you know, our daughter got married. And to a lovely, fine Christian young man, and we praise the Lord about that. And so we had what's called the empty nest syndrome, you know. And some people, you know, warn you about that. And for me, it lasted about 10 minutes. So it's, you know, it's wonderful. We're just at that stage. I think the hardest thing about going back to the mission field will be leaving our grandchildren. Because they've begun to grow on us. We have two grandchildren. And, you know, that's got to be the one thing that's different this time. So, but we know that he is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. And, you know, the Lord has promised if we give to God, he gives back to us tenfold. And this has been our experience. Everywhere we go, he has given us family, lands, houses. I don't even start to tell you that truth. It's just, it is true. It's amazing. So we're excited about that. And, of course, we're really glad to share this time here with you. And so who knows? Next year, this time, I have had the privilege of being with you for the months of September, and you'll notice in the bulletin that it's only 3 weeks this time. It's not because Everett doesn't want me here for the last one. It's because we're going to the Northern Ontario Conference at our home assembly in Matheson. That's up near the Arctic watershed. Well, it is. It actually is 20 minutes north of the Arctic watershed in Matheson. And there's the Northern Ontario Conference. We're going to be sharing the meetings with Jack Baker. And it's going to be a good time to reconnect with our home assembly. And so that's why that last Sunday wasn't here. So I'm sorry about that. But so the next time, well, either we'll be in another country, or maybe the Lord will have come. And that'll cancel all our meetings. So, for the 3 Sundays that I'm with you, we're going to do a character study. We're going to study a character from the Bible. And I have to I have to say that, you know, when it comes to choosing a topic or a book or a series or something when you're speaking, it's, you know, I wrestled with it. I mean, you may look at preachers and say, well, it's just, you know, it's just something you do. But I tell you, I lose sleep and I don't get an ulcer or anything. But I wrestled with this because the character that I'm going to do is, it's so big. The topic is so big. And you look at it and you say, well, I'm maybe going to bite off more than I can chew. You know, you ever been at the top of a huge hill on a bicycle and you're contemplating going down the hill? You know that once you start, you're committed, right? You're committed. I remember I was about 7 years old. I had a new bike that we pieced together. And I was at the top of a huge hill. And the thing is, normally I'd have to basically walk down that hill and watch my older brother and the older guys race down that hill. I didn't have the courage, but one day I did. And, you know, this is what it is. It's daunting. You look at it and you say, well, once I'm committed, then that's it. Now, there's 2 things that can happen, right? Either you get to the bottom way faster than what you expected, or you crash and burn, right? And I'm going to attempt to do a topic here with you, these messages. And these things can happen as you're going so fast, you've got so much material that you miss the forest for the trees. And, you know, you don't know what to include and what to leave out. And, of course, there's always a chance of crashing and burning, too. But we're going to look at a character from the Bible, and his name is the Apostle Paul. So if you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Acts, where we're going to begin this series. The Apostle Paul. Now, as soon as I give you the character, I mean, you'd have to agree with me. Like, where do you start? I mean, look at the sheer volume of material that you have. You know, there's some of these characters in the Bible that you wonder, where do I start? Like Moses, you know, or David. Well, the Apostle Paul is almost more daunting. And he just looms so large on the pages of Scripture. To give you an idea, the Bible that you have, if you have a Bible, that is the world's all-time bestseller, right? You knew that, right? Isn't that amazing? The Bible is the world's all-time bestseller. Always has been. It's never been knocked off. Number one. Never. And it is today still the world's all-time bestseller. Did you know that 1/3 of your New Testament, 1/3 is about or written by the Apostle Paul? Isn't that amazing? Think about that for a minute. That is impressive. 1/3 of the world's population today, a full 1/3 of the world's population today, look to his writings for instruction and inspiration today. So that's just incredible. Paul, just one man, when you think about it, his missionary journeys took the gospel all over the Mediterranean, all over the Roman world at that time. And was key in bringing Christianity and the message of the gospel to so many different places. If there had not been a Christianity, I think Paul would still been a famous figure in history. If there had not been a Christianity, the other apostles probably would have lived and died in obscurity. They were half fishermen, right? How many famous fishermen do you know? Maybe yourself and the old man in the sea. I don't know. But not so the Apostle Paul. You get the sense when you read about his life that he would have been, just because of his intellect and his ambition and his abilities and his the background that he had, that he would have been one of the world's Einsteins or Newtons or George Washingtons. He looms very, very large on the pages of history and on the pages of Scripture. Now, and I think that in Paul, there converged historically. In him, he became a person for his time at just the right moment in history that God, well, we know that he was a chosen vessel. He had Greek culture, Roman law, and the Hebrew Bible that equipped him as a unique person at that moment in history to spread Christianity. It's truly amazing. Now, just in case he looms a little bit too large in our imagination, what was he like? What was his physical appearance like? Now, we don't have a lot to go on. There's a couple scant little hints in the New Testament about his physical appearance, but there are a couple of snippets, extra biblical snippets, which give us what he looked like, what he was like as a person physically. And here's one of them. He was a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting, and a hooked nose. A unibrow and hooked nose. Now that kind of gives a, you know, brings him back down to earth, right? Then wow, a unibrow and a hooked nose. You know, small, good state of body. I was thinking kind of like maybe a spiritual Ty Domi or something, you know. But, you know, you get a sense that, you know, his intellect was massive, and his spirit and his soul, but he did struggle a bit with his appearance. At the end of his life, and Lord willing, we're going to get there. At the end of his life, he's in jail. He's practically forgotten. The only person with him is his friend, Dr. Luke. The beloved physician, he called him. And he said, everyone else has forsaken me. And he's there in a prison cell, not far from where Peter's great basilica is in Rome. And he's forgotten in a little hole in the ground with just a grate on top. Alone. Not too discouraged. There's a note of triumph there at the end. I've run the race, he says. I've finished my course. I've fought a good fight. But he's basically alone and forgotten at that time. But, as someone has said, that today people name their dogs Nero and their sons Paul. So just give it time, Paul. And I'm telling you, there's going to be people doing messages on you 2,000 years from now. Now, his life, in a thumbnail sketch, if you wanted to use your bulletin, that little place for the outline, this is what I would write down. Paul's life in a thumbnail sketch. And this is from Tyrannus Wilson, missionary to Africa, tremendous scholar. No formal training, but I don't know of a better scholar. And he gives the life of the Apostle Paul in four parts. He mentions that A.T. Robertson believes that the Apostle Paul was born around the same time as the Lord Jesus. Interesting, isn't it? So, and we know that he died around A.D. 64 by most authorities. So you have about 60 years. You have about 60 years of his life. The first 30 years is his early life as a Pharisee. So that's the first part. And then you have his conversion, which we're going to look at this morning, hopefully, which was a great watershed moment in the history of the world and in the history of the church. But you have his first 30 years as a Pharisee. Then you have three periods of 10 years each. You have, right after his conversion, you have about 10 years of his early time in preparation. His years of preparation. And those are so important, by the way, when it comes to ministry, when it comes to missions, when it comes to serving the Lord. We'll maybe talk about that at some point. So you have 30 years as a Pharisee, 10 years in preparation, and then you have 10 years as a pioneer missionary. And in your Bible, you will invariably have those maps that give you the three main missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. So you have 10 years as a pioneer missionary. So you have Pharisee, preparation, pioneer, and then the last 10 years of his life, Paul in prison, the prisoner. So you have preparation, the pioneer, and then prisoner. And that's his life in a nutshell. So that'll kind of serve us as kind of a template for our studies to consider the life of the Apostle Paul. And like I say, we've started. We're now going, and it's going to be hard to know what exactly to include and what not to. And we're hopefully going to look at some of his letters and the lessons from his life and the legacy that he's left us. But let's consider. Let's start at the beginning. And the first time that he appears in the pages of Scripture is back in Acts chapter 7. So let's go to Acts chapter 7. And let's look there. Acts chapter 7. And the first place that he appears on Scripture is verse 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. That is Stephen, after he had preached to the Sanhedrin and anybody who would listen. He was cast out of the city and they stoned him. They executed Stephen. And he became the first martyr of the church. And it says here, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. There he is. That is the first mention of Saul, who we know as Paul the Apostle. And he's there at the stoning of Stephen. Now the witnesses here, were they the people that picked up stones? It says they left their clothes at his feet, at Saul's feet. So maybe in order to throw these stones better, they had to take off their outer garments. They need a coat rack. It was Saul of Tarsus. And he consented to Stephen being stoned to death. Later, when Paul gives his own testimony, he says he cast his vote. He was on the council, the Sanhedrin, and they would take a vote, and he voted that Christians be killed for heresy, for false doctrine. And so there you have him. Now, there's a couple references in chapter 8, but we're going to focus on chapter 9. And this will be our main text, chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. And there you have an account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Probably the most significant conversion in all of history. His conversion has had more repercussions in the history of the world than any other person. And it's an amazing story. And what I want to notice here are three things. First of all, Saul the Pharisee, as we mentioned, that's where we're going to start. And then Saul the persecutor, and then Saul the penitent. He, you know, he's going to Damascus on this important mission to go and take Christians and drag them out of their homes, men and women. Did you notice? It's kind of a sign of the brutality of it. He was especially cruel. He was on a mission to go to Damascus, and he was going there as more like a wild animal than as a human being. It says he was breathing out slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He was like a wild animal. But do you know how he arrives in Damascus? He's led by the hand like a little child, and he's blinded. So he arrived very different than what he had planned to. So we're going to see here the conversion of Paul. First of all, Saul the Pharisee, then Saul the persecutor, and then Saul the penitent. And we're going to see his conversion here. So let's think first of all about Saul the Pharisee. Well, he had two names, didn't he? Paul and Saul. And when we meet him as a young man, he didn't start out being so cruel. We know from Scripture that he was born in Tarsus, and this would be modern-day Turkey. And we know that he was born a Roman citizen. He tells us that. That was very important in his day because he would be protected by Roman law. He would enjoy all kinds of privileges and so on. But we also know from Scripture that he had a very, very deep Hebrew background, a tradition in his life. And his parents wanted him to get the very best education in Judaism. And so Paul is his Roman name, his Latin name as it were, but he was called Saul by his parents, and that was his Hebrew name. And we know from Scripture that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He has a tremendous resume, even before he even started school, because he was born into this heritage. He says that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So he was called Saul, I think, by his parents, because just like the first king of Israel. Do you remember him? King Saul. He was also from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, Tarsus was also an important city because of the tent-making trade. It was a place where you could get prime-quality hairy goat leather for making tents. Okay, if you like crafts, that would be the place to go. But Paul grew up, as most Jewish boys would, being apprenticed in some trade that he could grow up with. And so Paul was actually a tent-maker. But he didn't stay in Tarsus. One day he was off to school, and his dad said, "Well, Saul, you better take an extra big lunch today." And he's like, "Really? What? Why?" He says, "You're going to Jerusalem. You're going to Harvard." No, he wasn't going to Harvard, but it was the equivalent of it. We know from Scripture that Paul grew up from 13 years old at the feet of Gamaliel, a rabbi teacher who was basically the most renowned, the most famous, the most qualified instructor in Judaism. So as a boy, now, isn't it interesting? There was another boy that went to the temple to be instructed in the law as well. Do you remember who he was? His name was the Lord Jesus. I wonder if Paul met Jesus as a boy. They were both in the same environs at that age. But anyways, Paul went there and he grew up and he learned how to become a Pharisee. And so this was his culture. He was grounded in the very best tradition of Jewish orthodoxy. And he excelled. He says that he far exceeded all of his contemporaries. He was the Michael Phelps of his peer group, okay? And he was brilliant. And that's reflected in his writings. Read the book of Romans. So logical, so deep, so amazing. He had an incredible career. And so that is Saul the Pharisee. He was very, very serious, and he was very zealous. There was no half measures with him. And so that brings us to our next point, Saul the persecutor. You see, because he was so, he took his religion so seriously, he hated every falsehood. He hated every error. He hated anybody coming and suggesting that there was another way. Because Saul was thoroughly monotheistic. He was a monotheistic Jew. That meant that he believed that there was only one true God. I believe that too, by the way. But I know from Scripture that God is a Trinity. And Paul, he heard about these Christians, and they claimed to believe in God too. And you know what his name was? Jesus. We're given what they called themselves in chapter 9 in verse 2. If he found any who were, do you notice this? Of the way. Of the way. This is the first of seven occurrences of this little phrase. The Christians called themselves the people of the way. I think it's because Jesus said, I am the way. And so he was looking for these people. And he was arresting them. And he was going to put an end to this cult. He looked at it as a sect of people who were following a false teaching. Most of the first Christians were Jews, and they still went to the synagogue. And so when they came along and said that they worshiped the Lord Jesus, that was blasphemy for him. And you know what? It enraged him. It enraged him. And so the first three references that Luke gives us of Saul, they're all completely hostile to Christianity. We read, first of all, in chapter 7 that, you know, he was there as the coat rack for the executors of Stephen. But look at chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 8 and verse 1 is the second reference. Now, Saul was consenting to his death. And then verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Boy, he was hostile. And it says in 9, verse 1, still breathing threats and murder. His very breath is dangerous. Why? He's furious. He's raging mad at these people that would be preaching something that is so wrong and blasphemous. And so he is completely hostile. And you know, this is sad, because a lot of people get like this when you talk to them about the Lord Jesus. The day before yesterday, I went into a bookstore, and it looked like an interesting bookstore. And the gentleman, I told him about a book I was looking for, and he says, "Are you a religious man?" I said, "Well, actually, I am." I usually don't say that, because religion is just an empty man-made thing. But I think I knew what he meant. And he said, "Oh, really?" He says, "Tell me about it." And I just saw this person. I thought, wow, he actually wants to hear about how I became a Christian. He says, "Tell me about your addictions. Tell me about your life before you became a Christian." And I was like, "Oh, do you have to be really bad to become a Christian?" But the result of this was that all of a sudden, he didn't really want to hear about me. What he wanted to do was vent all of his hostility towards Christianity. And then his partner came along, and he started too. Within 5 minutes, they're both yelling at me from two sides because I was born again. And they started to just pour out this vitriolic rage against me about all the injustice of the church over the centuries and all the... And I'm like, I can't even listen to one. Like, they're coming at me from both sides. And I said, "You sound very angry. Very, very hostile." So I don't really know what was happening there. But I didn't buy the book. And they were very, very glad when I exited the store. It was not very good advertising for bookstores in Barrie. But anyways, see that hostility. If we could only get inside the mind of the Apostle Paul, or Saul, before he was the Apostle, and what he thought about Christianity. And here's what I think Scripture suggests. First of all, it was wrong. He thought Christianity was wrong because Christians were claiming that Jesus was God. Saul knew that Jehovah was God, and the Christians were claiming that Jesus is God. Therefore, there's at least two gods right there. He said, Christianity is incompatible with Judaism. He said, it's wrong. That's what made him so angry. But not only that, Saul believed that Christianity was deceptive, that it was a trick. And the reason why I say that is because the Christians claimed that Jesus rose from the dead. And there was a story going around that Jesus' body had been stolen. And so that they were claiming that he rose from the dead when really they couldn't, that nobody could produce his body. There's a very, very good book called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. He was a lawyer, and he actually wanted to sit down and disprove Christianity. And he went back to the historical record of what happened. And the first chapter of his book, you know what it's called? The Book That Refused to Be Written. Because by the end of his investigation, he became a Christian. And he says in that book that the first Christians, get this, they preached the resurrection in the same city where he was buried. They preached the resurrection in the same city where he was buried. Do you know what that means? If the enemies of Christianity wanted to disprove Christianity, all they would have to do is produce the body. That's it. End of story right there. But could they? Christians and unbelievers found the tomb to be empty. That was very embarrassing for the religious authorities of Judaism. Very embarrassing indeed, because the tomb was sealed, remember? And there was a guard posted, remember? And when they came to that empty tomb, they said, we've got to do something. So you know what they did? They hatched the missing body theory. It's one of the lies of Satan to come up for the resurrection of Christ. So you know what they did? They got out their wallets. And they started peeling off the bills. Hey, listen, we're going to give you lots of money if you'll just tell this story. You know what the story was? His disciples came along and stole him while we slept. Really? Now you can read that. It's in Matthew 28. I mean, talk about a story with holes in it. Do you ever see anybody do anything while you're asleep? I mean, you're sleeping, right? So how do you know what happened? Ridiculous story. But Saul says that this story was deceptive in his mind. So he is enraged. So he's off. He's got new letters from the authorities to arrest people. And he's off to Damascus. But he doesn't arrive the way he planned to. And this is the account of his Damascus Road experience. By the way, Damascus is the oldest city in the world. It's the oldest city in the world. And isn't it tragic that today over 250,000 people have died in the last 5 years in Syria? Tragic. That's quite a blow to the people that believe we're evolving and getting better over the centuries as human beings. But that's where he was going, to Damascus. And he was armed with new letters to arrest Christians. And C.H. Spurgeon says, Paul was a great man. And I have no doubt that on the road to Damascus, he rode a very high horse. He was proud and zealous, and his attitude was that of an angry animal. And he was going to stamp out every last remnant of this new sect called Christianity. But he didn't arrive like that. God had other plans. There's two ways to deal with your enemies. One, you can either destroy your enemy, or two, you can bring him to your side. And that's what Jesus did with Saul. And so Paul is riding along, and we have in verses 3 to 9, Saul the penitent. And he's riding along, and it says that there were three things that happened. Number one, there was a light that shined from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun. Then he fell off his horse. Well, of course he did. So there was a light, there was a thud as he hit the ground, and then there was a voice that began to speak to him. A voice that maybe he had heard before, maybe not. And it called his name twice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So first of all, this light, he says later in his testimony that it was brighter than the noonday sun. Now, when we left this morning, honey, it was just before 7 o'clock. And as we drove up towards Highway 400, the sun was just coming up over the horizon. And I tell you what, you can't even look at it when it's on it, raising. It hurt. I had to get my sunglasses out. How about the sun in its zenith? You ever try and look at the sun? You can't do it. It's going to burn you, right? And here it says that the sun was so bright, or this light was so bright, it was brighter than the noonday sun. In fact, after 3 days, he had scales on his eyes. You ever sit on the beach too long? Get sunburnt? You get scaly, right? Well, this is what happened to his eyes because he was confronted with this light. You know what it was? It was the Lord Jesus risen and glorified in heaven, surrounded by the Shekinah glory of God. Amen? He was confronted. He had an encounter with the risen Lord. And you know what? It knocked him off his horse. He fell to the ground. It was the only thing he could do. He fell to the ground, and then he heard this voice. And the voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, when the Lord says your name twice, you know that changes are coming. In fact, this is the seventh and last occurrence of the double naming of a person in Scripture. We have Abraham, Abraham, Sarah, Sarah, Martha, Martha, and so on. Here we have the last one, and it usually indicates that there is a change coming. Well, talk about a change. He is completely changed by this encounter with the Lord Jesus. And into his soul became the shock, the enormity of his sin, that when he was persecuting Christians, you know what he was doing? He was persecuting Christ. And he became aware of two facts that shook his world, and he never recovered. Praise the Lord. The two facts were these. Number one, Jesus is God. Unmistakably, he said, "Lord, who are you?" He recognized that the Lord was Jesus, because he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And so he recognized that when he put his hands on Christians, Jesus felt it in heaven. Jesus said to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And then he said these words. He said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, that's strange language. And it's because we're not cattle herders, probably most of us. But the way this was a reference to the tool that a farmer would use when prodding cattle or sheep or goats. And it was like a sharp stick. And every now and then, you know, you need the animal to get moving, right? You want to have lunch. You want to take all day to get across the field. So you give them a poke. Not a Facebook poke, but a goad poke. And what this was a reference to the fact that Paul probably had a bad conscience. He was probably being haunted by some things, and it was hard for him to kick against these prods. There were some prods. Do you know what some of them were? I think Stephen, the martyr, was one of them. He saw his face shine when he died. He heard his prayer. He heard his sermon, but he heard his prayer the moment Stephen died. You know what he did? He prayed for his executioners. You ever seen anybody do that? He said, "Lord, don't charge this sin to their account." And it says that he fell asleep. He died. Just like the Lord Jesus. And I think that haunted Paul, because he saw firsthand what real faith was. And it haunted him. I think that he had a bad conscience. I think underneath the shell of religion around him, he realized, "I'm basically a bad, covetous person." He says that in Romans 7. And so Jesus said, "Hey, it's hard for you. Why don't you give in? Why don't you surrender? Why don't you come and be freed?" You know, C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, he uses similar pictures. Sensing God's relentless pursuit of him, he likens him to God, that is, to the great angler playing his fish, to a cat chasing a mouse, to a pack of hounds closing in on a fox, and finally, to the divine chess player maneuvering him into the most disadvantageous positions until in the end he concedes checkmate. That was C.S. Lewis. And he actually says, "I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed," perhaps that night, "the most dejected and reluctant convert in England." C.S. Lewis describing his conversion. But he admitted God was God. Well, you know what? Paul did something even greater. He admitted that Jesus was God. Amen. My friend, if the mark of a true conversion is this, a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus, recognizing that he is God, that he is the Lord. And so basically Jesus was saying to Paul, you know, he didn't say checkmate. He basically said, you're busted. You're going over here to bust Christians. You're busted. And from that moment, the Apostle Paul, Paul became the Apostle Paul because he says, I've chosen you and I've ordained you that you should go and be a light to this world. And so nothing was ever the same for Paul. Now, there's other things that we can say, but I want you to just hurry with me over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for our closing thought. That was Saul the Pharisee, Saul the persecutor, and Saul the penitent. We could add there Saul praying and Saul preaching as well. But let's go over to 1 Timothy for our closing thought here. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 1 Timothy 1 and 12. He says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. If you thought you were a big sinner, this is the biggest one. This is the biggest sinner. Paul says, I'm the biggest sinner. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So Paul says that his conversion, folks, this is it. Paul says that his conversion is a pattern. It's like God saying, okay, here is exhibit A. Folks, this is how amazing my grace is. So here's the lesson that I get from this conversion of Saul, the persecutor and Pharisee, to Saul, the penitent and preacher. Here's the lesson. Number one, if God can save him, he can save anyone. It's true. You know that 30 years ago, when we were going to Bible school here, we got into all kinds of trouble. I was one of the rebels, you know, the troublemakers. And we'd go down on the street here in Peterborough, and we'd go with the Baptists and go street preaching and handing out tracts. And we were preaching one day, and the one time this guy stormed across the intersection right through the traffic with his fists clenched, and he was heading straight for me. And my heart was pounding, and I was afraid. But he just stopped right as he got to me, and then we talked. But that wasn't the thing I remember. The thing I remember was Mary Miller she was about 3 feet high, I think. She, another student in her class. And she was talking to a guy, and he was very interested in the things that we were saying. But you know what he said to her? He says, I can't get saved. I can't become a Christian like you because I'm too big of a sinner. And then he said to her, I murdered somebody. And you could tell that it just weighed down on him so heavily. He says, I can't. God can't accept me. I'm too big of a sinner. You ever felt like that? Maybe you think you're too good of a sinner to get saved. That's the other extreme. That's probably more dangerous. If God can save Paul, you know what Paul says? That there were three things with his conversion. That he was arrested, and that God's grace flowed over him. That mercy, the mercy and grace of God just overflowed, he says. That's how he describes his conversion. You know why? Because he says, I don't know how that God could save me because I was so rotten. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He says, I was a blasphemer. I was an insolent person. I persecuted. I was brutal. And yet God poured his mercy and his grace over me. What a wonderful Savior we have. And so he says later, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the record that you have left us. Most of all, Lord, the record of the empty tomb. Because we know that if that body was produced or in some way they could prove that he did not rise from the dead, then we wouldn't be here today. And so, Lord, we thank you that we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Thank you, Lord, for each one here that has had a personal encounter with the risen Lord in heaven. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to share his word and his grace with everyone here. And I pray, Father, that if there's one person even here that does not have that assurance that they're on their way to heaven, Lord, that you would just use this time like a goad to poke at the person, that they would not have any peace, that they would not be able to sleep. Maybe family members that are Christians or things that have happened, Lord, I pray that you would speak to them. And so, Father, we commit this day to you. We thank you for the fellowship we've enjoyed. And we just recognize it all as coming from your bountiful hand. So bless each one as we pray, Lord, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.